Well, this morning we do have the privilege of looking at really near the middle of chapter 12 of Matthew as we resume on in our expository messages out of Matthew's gospel, coming to chapter 12 now. Actually, next week we'll start a portion of scripture that we'll probably skip over, start it next week and then skip over for about 4 weeks, because then we have Mother's Day and then we have a message I want to preach especially on the 19th. And then we have, of course, Memorial Day weekend. And then we'll come back to the portion of scripture that we'll look at next week and see part two of the unpardonable sin. And there's all kinds of theories about what that is, and certainly a lot of misconceptions about what the unpardonable sin is. If God can forgive any sin, what then is unpardonable? Well, that we'll look at starting next week together. But today we're looking at verses 14 through 21 as we see God's beloved servant, verses 14 through 21. The key verse is verse 18, where it says, "By God the Father speaking to his about his son said, 'Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased.'" There are many titles in the Bible given to the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is one of them. God's beloved son, my beloved servant, as it were. This is especially a title that comes out of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah, of course, is mini Bible, if you will. You know that as well as I do. 66 chapters there, so it's the mini Bible. You know, 66 books in the Bible, so you can go into Isaiah and you can find different sections that deal with different things. And so it's Isaiah is the mini Bible. And in the middle of Isaiah chapter 42 through chapter 53, that great redemptive chapter, prophetic redemptive chapter about Christ coming and dying and being afflicted for our sins and going to the cross and all of that, comes out in chapter 42 through 53. And in chapter 42 especially talks about the servant of Jehovah's servant, or the servant of Jehovah, and that's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is really one of the titles for the Messiah, my beloved servant. And this kind of drops in the middle here, like an oasis in the midst of verses, chapters 11 and 12, because you remember, really Israel has been rejecting the Messiah and is going to continue to reject the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, in fact, in verse 14, they hold a council, how they might destroy him. Not that they might destroy him. That's already been decided. He's got to die. We've got to kill Jesus. Too many people are following him. We're going to lose all of our constituents, and everybody's going to follow him, and nobody's going to follow us anymore, the Pharisees thought. So it was not if they're going to destroy him. He is going to die, but how are we going to do it? That's the question. How are we going to do that? So this is really like a little gem, a little diamond in the rough, as you were, in verses 14 through 21, as we see down here, that the Father is saying the exact opposite about Christ as what the Pharisees and majority of the Jewish people at that time were saying about Christ. And this is really an indictment against Israel and Israel's leaders for making the exact opposite decision concerning Christ that they should have made. It was very obvious who he was by everything that he did. So this is my beloved servant, according to the Lord here in verse number 18, and behold my servant, and whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. That word servant there in verse 18 is a little bit different than the word servant that you'd see in the average Greek. It's the average Greek is doulos, which means servant. That is not the word doulos there. That is the word price. The word price really refers to a servant that is very beloved and very close, and can be translated son as well. So it can be translated son, or it could be translated servant. So this is really the son servant, if you will. And it's used in secular Greek, especially as those that were very close and trusted servants to those that they really served. It's used in Genesis 24 of Abraham's chief servant. It's used in Genesis 41:10 of a royal servant. It's used in Job 4, speaking of the angels of God as supernatural servants. And so summing it all up, the word price, that's the word price that's used in all those places in the Greek, so and in the Hebrew. So that really is really saying that the Lord is saying, this is my son servant, this is my trusted close one, this is my chief one, this is my royal one, this is my supernatural one. Then to top it all off, he uses the word beloved there in verse 18 as well. This is my beloved one in whom I am well pleased. That's the highest and deepest and the richest kind of love. In fact, in Ephesians 1 verse 6, referring to Christ, it says that he is the beloved one. And in Colossians 1:13, it refers to him as the dear son. Dear, one that's very close to your dearest one to you. So dear son. So he is very precious to the Father. So here we see we're introduced to the Son by the Father. Now, we're not introduced by the Son by anyone else, but by the Father here. So this is really just the opposite of really what the religious leaders were saying, in spite of what the religious leaders conclude, in spite of what the nation thinks, in spite of what the world says about Christ. God the Father steps in and says, let me tell you who he really is. Let me tell you who he really is. He is my servant, my beloved, and in whom my soul was well pleased. I'm well pleased with him. Well, in this portion of scripture, then, we can see several features about God's beloved servant. And we want to see God's beloved servant is condemned. First of all, we just mentioned that he's condemned by false prophets. In verse 14, it says, then the Pharisees went out and held counsel against him, how they might destroy him. Again, I emphasize how they might destroy him, not if they were going to destroy him. That was going to happen. He was going to die. He had to die. There's no doubt about that. But how are we going to bring this to pass? They were intimidated by two factors. That is, the Pharisees. Number one, his popularity with the people. They were afraid of the people, what the people would say if they did something abruptly to Jesus and killed him. And then they were afraid of the Roman government, who had taken away their right of execution, and they had no right to execute anyone. And so they needed to plot a way to kill him and bypass all these problems, especially these two problems. So the council was to determine how they were going to kill him. And it's already been decided he is going to die. But how is the problem? As not to disturb the people and as not to disturb the Roman government. How are we going to bring this to pass? Luke adds in his gospel, the Pharisees, that they were filled with fury. And Mark tells us, they were so bent on killing him, they had enlisted their arch enemies, the Herodians. Remember, the Herodians were, just the Herodians is just a word referring to that unholy, irreligious, worldly, secularist group that were always following Herod. They were really riding on the coattails of Herod through the pomp and circumstance of Rome, and they had their positions because of Herod. So they supported Herod, and they were the opposite of the Pharisees. I mean, the Pharisees didn't want Herod. They didn't want anybody to rule over the Jewish people. And the Herodians were just the opposite. Herodians were a group of people committed to the political security of Herod, the reign of Herod, who was a Gentile, by the way, or at least half a Gentile. And they were the ones that felt that Herod should have all power. So you can imagine how desperate now the Pharisees are to line up with the Herodians. I mean, this is a desperate move for them, but they've got to enlist everybody they can and get the think tank together and try to come up with a way to eliminate Jesus. And this shows you to the extreme to which they will go. And that's true today. If you live for the Lord and you're a believer, on your job or in your school or in your college or wherever you are in your neighborhood, I mean, you get all kinds of unbelievers line up against you, those who may be religious people and those who may be totally irreligious people. Then they don't really care about God whatsoever, but they both don't really care about you, and they don't really care about what you're sharing with them about the gospel, because it doesn't line up with what they think they should be hearing. And so it's a sad thing. Religionists and secularists will always line up against the Bible believer. And you line up and you say, well, I believe in, I don't believe in abortion. I don't believe in gay rights. I don't believe in all these things. Well, you're going to have all these kind of people coming at you from all different kind of angles. And because just because of what you believe and what the Bible teaches and what God says. And so you need to understand that it's not going to be easy. So they plot out, find a way to execute Jesus by the hands of the Roman soldiers. And eventually, of course, that comes to pass. And we find ourselves here then in chapter 12 and verse 14. It's really the apex, if you will, the height of it all, as this open and full rejection of Christ has occurred. For 9 chapters, we've seen the presentation of Christ, who he is. He's done miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. Hundreds, if not thousands of miracles he's performed already. The 10th chapter is the Lord sending out his disciples to now tell others what they have already witnessed and what he told them to tell others about the gospel. So the 10th chapter is he's sending out messengers, that is the apostles. And now the protectors, quote unquote, the Pharisees, protectors of the word of God, are going to set out to murder the Son of the living God of all things. Can you imagine such a thing? But we shouldn't be surprised at that, because that's always the legacy of those who proclaim the word of God, whether they be clergymen or whether they just us before we became clergymen. We just wanted to share God's word with everybody we meet and tell what the Lord has done for us. And so it's persecution's going to come. We have to understand that people aren't going to like us. People aren't going to be our very best of friends. They're not going to confide in us because of what we stand for. I think Jesus gave a parable about that. You remember, Jesus said that the Father had a vineyard. He sent men to tend the vineyard. That would be the prophets and the preachers, of course, in the Old Testament. But every one that he sent, the people killed. The people killed. Finally, the Father sent his Son and said, well, they'll respect my Son. They'll do reverence to my Son. I mean, they're not going to hurt my own Son. And so the Father sent his Son, and they killed his Son as well. And of course, that's what happened on Calvary many years ago. So Satan's systems dominates the world, and the false system is always set against the true system. And there's always warfare. We live in a spiritual warfare. We understand that. Israel, through its history, slew its prophets that God sent to them. They were constantly slaying them. And it's always the case. False shepherds will line up against true shepherds. False prophets will line up against true prophets. False servants will line up against true servants, and we understand that. So you can usually tell where a person stands by who stands against him or her, and that usually is the case. And in this passage is a tragic point. It really is. Verse 14, it says, and the Pharisees went out and they held counsel against him how they might destroy him. Donald Gray Barnhouse, a great Bible teacher of years ago, said this in his commentary, quote, it is at this point in history that Israel's clock stopped. It's at this point in Israel's clock stopped. In other words, the Messiah came for Israel, but Israel turned its back on the Messiah, and now Messiah is turning to the Gentiles to graft us in, and Israel's clock stopped. Now, Israel's clock is going to start again when we get into the tribulation period, and of course after the rapture of the church and all that, in the time of Jacob's trouble in the Old Testament, referred to in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation. But we realize right here it stopped, and the false shepherds threw all the wheat against the true shepherds. In fact, isn't what John 1 verse 11 says, he came unto his own and his own received him not. So you notice the first part of that in verse 15. It says in verse 15 of Matthew 12, it says, but when Jesus knew it, in other words, knew that they were taking counsel against him, how they might kill him or destroy him. When he knew it, he withdrew himself from thence. And that's really sad, isn't it? Because physically he's moving away from Israel. He's going to move to the Gentiles, but spiritually, this has great spiritual implications as well. He's moving away from Israel as well. So we see that then he is really condemned by false prophets. Notice verses 15 following and the beginning of verse 16 through, or 16 is just a short verse. It says, and great multitudes followed him. So he withdrew himself from the Jewish people, and great multitudes followed Jesus or him. And he healed them all and charged them that they should not make him known. Now, we move then away from Jesus being condemned by false prophets to the beloved servant now being conformed to God's plan. He's being conformed to God's plan here. We realize that Jesus could have attacked the crowd. We in the Garden of Gethsemane, you remember when the soldiers came to arrest the Lord? Remember how he said, "Whom do you seek? Whom were you looking for?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I am he. I'm the one that you're looking for in essence." And the "he" isn't really in the Greek, so it's "I am," which is really saying what God told Moses when you go to Pharaoh to tell him who sent you, just tell him "I am that I am" have sent you. So it's really, he was identifying he's God. He's I am the great God. I'm sending you. I am. And he said, and when he said "I am he," it tells us in the Bible, that New Testament, that all the soldiers fell down backwards. Such was the power of his word. He just had to speak and they all fell over backwards. And he said he could have called 12 legions of angels if he wanted to. So Christ had the power to wipe out his enemies if he wanted to. But he is God's beloved servant. And the beloved servant is going to be conformed to God's plan and do what God wants him to do. And so the plan was not to shed the blood of others. The plan was for God the Father and the Son was for Jesus to shed his own blood. Not for him to shed the blood of others, but for Jesus to shed his own blood. And so we see the essence of the incarnation, or the reason for the incarnation. He restricted himself from doing what he could have done to save himself, to do what needed to be done to save us. That's what we see here. He could have saved himself, but he didn't. He restricted himself from that to do what needed to be done to save us from our sins. And so what a beautiful characteristic. He was totally submissive. He was totally submissive. And he was a servant like no other servant. In fact, isn't that what Paul said to the Philippians in chapter 2, verses 6 through 8? He said, "Who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant." There we are again. He was a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And Isaac in the Old Testament, you remember, was a picture of all of this. Remember how Isaac took his place on the altar? Remember Isaac, a teenage boy at this point, certainly much stronger and much more stamina and strength than his elderly father, Abraham. And he took his place on the altar, and Isaac was submissive. And of course, God stayed Abraham's hand, and he saw a ram caught in the thicket, and then of course, Isaac was never killed, but that did not happen to Christ. There wasn't any ram in the thicket for Christ. He died on the cross for your sins and my sins, and God's hand was never stayed. And so we see then that he was submissive here. Notice verse 16 again, it says, "And he charged them that they should not make him known." What he's charging who? Well, all the people at the end of verse 15 that he healed. He said they followed, and great multitudes, not multitudes, but great multitudes followed him. So he has a humongous following, a huge following of people following him, and he healed them all. That means all the ones that needed healing, he healed them all. And then he told them, he charged them, and that's really an order. He's charging them that they should not make him known. And I suppose that has really confused a lot of people. We would assume Jesus would want everybody to know who he was at this point, but that's not the case at all. That's not at all the case. In fact, if you go back in Matthew chapter 8 in verse 4, you find that Jesus heals a leper, and he told him, "Don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody who healed you. Don't tell anybody who healed you." And in Matthew 9, verse 30, he heals two blind men, and he straightly commanded them, "See that no man know it. See that no man know it. Don't you tell anybody what I did for you." They may ask, how that happened. You can tell them you were cured, but don't tell them that I did it. Don't tell them that I did it. And people say, why did Jesus say that? Well, I believe there are several answers to that question. First of all, I believe Jesus knew the problem of secondhand information. Secondhand information isn't always good information. It isn't always clear information, and it isn't always true information. That's for sure. And he wanted people to be confronted with the evidence for themselves. And that's why when John's disciples of John the Baptist, you remember, came to ask Jesus Are you the Messiah, or do we look for another? John the Baptist is in prison. He's discouraged. He's distressed. He's discontented that things aren't going the way he thought they would go. And don't you get that way? Don't I get that way? When things aren't going the way we think they ought to go, we get discouraged. We get distressed, and we wonder why? Are you really the Messiah? Can I really trust you? Can I really trust you with my future? This is what John the Baptist is really saying. And Jesus says, he said to John the Baptist's disciples, he said, stand still and watch what I'm going to do now. Now he could have said, I've done a lot of miracles. Go back and tell John the Baptist about all the miracles I did. He did not say that. He said, I'm going to do a bunch of miracles just for you. And that's exactly what he did. Instantly he did a lot of personal, private miracles to show them who he was right then and there. And so Jesus didn't want everybody to know about his healing power with this withered man's hand, second hand, because he wants people to have first-hand knowledge. First-hand knowledge is better than second-hand knowledge any day, for sure. I mean, I'm glad to hear I've heard a lot of testimonies when people told me about when they came to the Lord and how it changed their life. But I tell you what, what's better than that was firsthand knowledge. When I came to the Lord changed my life. And then I really knew. So firsthand knowledge is always better than secondhand knowledge. Second reason I don't think Jesus wanted them to tell anyone was because he didn't want to be known strictly as a miracle worker. I mean, that's what everybody thought he was, basically a miracle worker. They weren't accepting him basically as Messiah, but they would sure take his healing processes their way and capitalize upon that for themselves. And he did not want a distortion in the fact that he came to save people from their sins. He didn't come just to heal. Now, he came and he healed. Now, he could have done a lot of different miracles without healing. He could have jump buildings with a single bound, if you will. He could have run faster than anybody could run a 100-yard dash. He could have written in the sky anything he wanted. He could have parted the Sea of Galilee like Moses parted the Red Sea. He could have done anything he wanted to do, but he healed people because he cared for people, and we'll get to that in a moment. But he did not want to become known as a miracle healer. That's not why he was here. People long for deliverance from their physical problems, and that could very well become a dominant feature of his ministry, and people would then want to force him, of course, to become a king. And of course, that's thirdly why he did not want anyone to know about this, because they were thinking that he might be a political deliverer. Remember when he fed the 5,000 and plus the women that were there, probably now we got 10 if everybody has a wife. So most people, that's 10 plus a couple of children. So you got 20,000, 25 to 30,000 people. He feeds them, you remember, with a little boy's lunch. He feeds them. And then instantly, what do they want to do? They want to make him a king. They want to make him a king. They want him to start a revolution against Rome. He did not come to set up a revolution against Rome. He wasn't here for that. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. Not yet. It will be, but not yet. Not yet. And then fourthly, he did not want everyone to know about these people being healed, because he realized that that would thus heighten the rage of the Pharisees. That would really infuriate the Pharisees, and he didn't want all this rage to burst out before God's perfect timing, because God had his perfect timing for him to go to the cross, and it wasn't yet. My hour is not yet come, he said over and over again. Then fifthly, he did not want these people to spread this abroad, because this was his time of his humiliation, not his time of exaltation. His exaltation would come later in his second coming, and is still going to come for sure, but this is his time of his humiliation. And so in a wonderful submission to he's conformed to God the Father's plan. And so we see the beloved Son is condemned by false prophets. He's also conformed to the Father's plan. And then the beloved servant also is concerned for the fallen, or the needy, if you will. Notice the end of verse 15 again, and he says, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Now he healed them all of them. Now, not many of them, not most of them, but all of them that needed healing, he healed. Even those who did not believe in him, he healed. He could have limited it to just to those who believed in him, but he didn't. He healed many people that did not believe in him. A lot of people don't understand that either, but he did. In Luke chapter 17, there's 10 lepers who came. And remember, they were all healed. Every one of them were healed. And then how many came back and thanked him? Only one leper came back and thanked him. And to that one leper, he said, you have been made sozoed in the Greek. It means you have been saved. You have been made whole. The word is translated whole there. Now, he isn't talking about his physical healing, because the physical healing for those lepers had already taken place. He's talking about spiritual healing. So they were 10 healed, but only one redeemed. 10 were healed physically. One was healed spiritually. That's what we see here. And he did miracles in Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, and many of them did not believe in him. And of course, that was really what we addressed some time ago in Matthew chapter 11. So Jesus healed many who did not believe in him. And so this really manifests us the heart of God. This shows us the heart of God. God has a heart for hurting people. And aren't you glad? God has a heart for those that are in great need. God has a heart for those that have been ignored and shunned and pushed down by everybody else and stepped on by everybody else. The Pharisees weren't interested in these people. The religious leaders weren't interested in these outcast people. Then the lepers and the poor and the needy and the lame and the blind and the deaf and the dumb. They weren't interested in these people. They're not at all. In a lowly people, but Jesus cared for the lowly and he cared for those that were in need. And back in chapter 9 of Matthew's gospel, Jesus saw the people as they were faint and scattered abroad without, like sheep having no shepherd. And so I submit to you that if the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we're going to do what God wants us to do, we have to be concerned with needy people. And there are sure plenty of them around us. We have to be concerned with needy people, all those that are round about us. We have so many that are in our own church that are needy, and we need to encourage them. We need to pray for them. We need to bolster them up in their faith. If you can't visit them personally, call them, send them a card, do whatever you can for them. Some of you are already doing that. I encourage all of you to do that. Do whatever you can for them and be there for them. This is not a social club here. We don't come on Sundays and gather together and shake hands and say, isn't it wonderful, and go home and forget about the rest of the week. We're to be here each day for each one, for all, and each one for all and all for one, as it were. This is a life-saving station. And so we see the beloved servant then was condemned by false prophets. He was conformed to the Father's plan. He was concerned for the fallen or the needy. And then fourthly, the beloved servant was commended by the Father. Verse 17 and 18. Commended means approved. Of course, verse 17, 18. That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah or Isaias, the prophet, saying, this is Isaiah 42. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. Now, was God well pleased with his son? Certainly he was. Absolutely. He'd be pleased with us. But he was pleased with his son. Remember what he said at his son's baptism in Matthew chapter 3. This is my son in whom my soul was well pleased, in whom I am well pleased. Remember what he said on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 11. He said, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. So the son was commended by the father. Now, doesn't this show us really how far off the religious leaders were? The one that the religious leaders were condemning, here God the Father is commending. Can you imagine? They're condemning, God the Father is commending. Can you imagine? The one that they're going to kill, God the Father is going to raise again from the dead. That shows you how far off they were. And notice verse 18, he says, behold my servant whom I have chosen. Whom I have chosen. That comes from Isaiah 42 once again, as I said. And Matthew here is really quoting this and showing us that Jesus said is the Messiah. That became a term for the Messiah. It's a messianic title, actually. It's a term for the Messiah, the chosen one. You can see that in Luke chapter 23. In Luke chapter 23 and in verse 35. There at the foot of the cross, Jesus is hanging on the cross, already been beaten half to death, as it were, now dying for our sins. hanging on the cross. And on verse 35, it says, and the people that stood beholding, and the rulers also with them, derided him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he be the Christ. And notice it, the chosen of God, or the chosen one of God. It was a title for the Messiah. If he's really the Messiah, let him come down from the cross. He saved everybody else. He said he saved everybody else. We don't see that, but he said he saved everybody else from their sins. Let him save himself now physically from the cross, this chosen one of God. So this was a title for the Messiah, and they knew it was a title for the Messiah. And 1 Peter 2, verse 4, regarding Christ, it says, he's a living stone, chosen of God and precious. Chosen, that means the Messiah. And so Christ was a chosen one of God. And then you'll notice in the middle of verse 18 of Matthew chapter 12, it says that he is well pleased. It says, in whom my soul is well pleased. By the way, it's not possible for man at all. It's not possible for you. It's not possible for me to be pleasing to God in anything that we do, in anything that we do, unless we're in Jesus Christ. Unless we're in Jesus Christ, knowing him as our Savior. Frankly, basically, the Lord is not well pleased until we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, in Romans 8, in verse 8, it says, they that are in the flesh, that means the unbelieving, the unbeliever, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. So people that are unbelievers are saying, well, I think I'm going to do this and this and this, and this will put me in good standing with God. No. It never will until you're in Christ. Romans 8, verse 8, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. So anybody who's going to please God has to be in Christ, and then he is well-pleasing to God when he walks with the Lord. And so we see that the Lord is commended by the Father. He's well-pleasing to the Father. And so we've seen that so far 4 points. We see he was commended by the Father. He's concerned with the fallen. He's conformed to God the Father's plan, and he's condemned by false prophets. Notice he's commissioned by the Spirit also. Commissioned by the Spirit. And if I want another F in it, I say the fiery Holy Spirit, because he's the one that gives you fire in your bosom. And so he's commissioned by the Spirit of God. Verse 18, notice he says in the middle, I will put my Spirit upon him. I will put my Spirit upon him. Now remember, it was said of John the Baptist in John chapter 1 that he was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. From his mother's womb. And if that were true of a human man like John the Baptist, how much more true it would be of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. In fact, in Matthew 1 verse 20, it says he was conceived of the Holy Spirit. Now, what does it mean here when it says that he says that I will put my Spirit upon him? I will put my Spirit upon him. I mean, if he's already God, how can you put your Spirit upon somebody who's already God? It's a legitimate question. It needs to be asked, and we need to be answered. What does it mean? Well, I mean, if he's already God, then what's that mean? Well, I believe, first of all, it means that there was a granting of a Spirit, the power of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to his human nature. His divine nature didn't need it. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ is 100% man, 100% God. He's the God-man. Ecce homo, behold the man. Ecce Deus, behold your God. He's 100% God, 100% man. So the 100% God part, the divine part, didn't need this anointing. But the man part sure did. The man part sure did, because he was 100% man. He had a human nature, yet without sin, yes. But he had a human nature like we are. He was on all points tempted like we are. He became thirsty, he became tired, he became hungry, he had felt pain, he knew sorrow, he knew emotion. And he said in the garden, you remember, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. I don't want to walk this road if I don't have to. And then he said, but not my will, but thine be done. And I mean, this was his humanist speaking. His humanist needed the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. And that's why in Acts 10 verse 38, it says, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost with power. Acts 10 verse 38. So this was a granting of power to his human nature, which needed that power. Secondly, I believe he was anointed also at his baptism for the 3 years of public ministry. For 30 years up to this time, he lived in obscurity. Not too many people heard of Jesus until he was 30 years of age, as it were. But when it came time for him to begin his public ministry, he was given this special anointing by the Spirit upon his human nature, as it were, to carry out his ministry. And that was the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. Jesus quotes it when he stands up in the temple, you remember, and he speaks these words. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel," to preach. So there was that anointing at his conception to empower his human nature. There was that anointing in a special way at his baptism for his 3 years of public ministry. And so he functioned in God the Father's plan by the Spirit's power. By the Spirit's power. And so he was commissioned by the Spirit. And by the way, that's the only way you and I will ever be able to do God's work, by the Holy Spirit's power. I mean, listen, never forget, there's God the Father, God the Son, but don't you ever forget about God the Holy Spirit. Don't you ever forget, you say, well, Christ lives in me. No, Christ lives in you by the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is so very important to do God's work. Who do you think gifts you to do what you do? It's the Holy Spirit. These are Spirit-given gifts that you have, abilities, talents, whatever you want to call them. These are all given to you by the Holy Spirit. By the Holy Spirit, Spirit-given gifts and talents. And so it's the Holy Spirit. Never diminish the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. Never diminish the power of what the Holy Spirit has done for you. When you get to heaven, you can thank God the Father, God the Son, and thank God the Holy Spirit as well. Because God the Holy Spirit has done this for you. And so we see he's commissioned by the Spirit. And then, and by the way, that's why you feel grieved, and that's why you feel distressed, and that's why you feel saddened when you don't do what God wants you to do, because the Spirit that lives within you is quenched because we're not living for the Lord the way the Lord wants us to. And so we're commissioned by the Spirit to do the will of God. Jesus was in his human nature, and you and I, in a way, by the indwelling Holy Spirit, are given the gifts to do the same thing, to serve the Lord like he wants us to. Sixthly, we see he was communicating the message in verse 18. Verse 18, he was communicating the message. He said, "He shall show judgment to the Gentiles," or the nations. Verse 18, you show at the end, "and shall show judgment to the Gentiles," or the nations. The word judgment means rightness. It means he was going to bring the right message, and he was going to bring it to the right people, to the Gentiles. The Jewish people at this point turned their back on it, so he's going to bring it to the Gentiles. And the world is full of bad answers to good questions, so we've got to get some good answers to these good questions. And Jesus brings the right answers. He brings the gospel, the good news, and he brings it to the world, to the Gentiles, the word Gentiles there. Now, of course, the Pharisees didn't want to hear this at all. I mean, the word Gentiles was the worst word they ever wanted to heard. I mean, it's like somebody cursing your mother. It's like somebody using your name and your wife's or your husband's name and dragging it through the mud and saying, I mean, the word Gentiles was a horrible word for the Jewish people. In fact, remember in Acts chapter 22, Paul's given his testimony of when he was saved in Acts chapter 9 and how on the road to Damascus, the Lord saved him. And then the Lord spoke to him, and what did the Lord tell him in Acts 9? Well, he mentions this, and he's telling this to all the Jewish people there in Acts chapter 22 and verse 21. And he says, "And he said unto me," that is, God said, and Jesus said unto me, "Depart, for I will send you far hence unto the Gentiles." What do you think the people like that? Look at verse 22. And they gave him audience. They listened to him up until this word. What word? The word Gentiles. When they heard the word Gentiles, what happened? And they lifted up their voices and they said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit for him that he should live." And they, as they cried out, they cast off their clothes and threw dust into the air. They went into a frenzy. They went crazy. They went bonkers. They went ballistic. Because why? He said the word Gentiles. Messiah was just going to come to the Jewish people, and just to the Jewish people, and not for the world. And Jesus said, "No, I've come for everybody. I've come for everybody. I've come to save everybody. And that's what got them so upset. So he's communicating the right message. I've come to save the world. I'll have all men to come to the knowledge of the truth and have all men to be saved. I come for everybody. They didn't want to hear that at all. So he was communicating the right message. And he knew that they wouldn't want to hear it, but he said it anyway. And seventhly, he was committed to meekness. He was committed to meekness in verse 19 of Matthew 12. In verse 19, it says, and he shall not strive, that is Messiah, that is Jesus, will not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. This means he did not come to hassle and to fight and to argue and to wrangle. He didn't do that. He spoke with marvelous quiet dignity. He spoke with a meekness. He was never engaged in political wranglings. He was never tried to organize a mob to do anything. He never appealed to people on a basis of their emotions. He never did that. He was gentle, was meek, and he was lowly. And today it seems like if you want to get your point across, no matter what it is, you've got to march, you've got to demonstrate, you got to sit outside Columbia University, and you got to pitch up a tent somewhere, and you got to do it all over the country and all their college campuses. Listen, Jesus wouldn't be found in any of them. He wouldn't be found in any of them. And nor should his followers be found in any of them. Jesus did not do this. And I suggest to you, Jesus never advocated this was the way to do anything. It was never the way to do anything. Now, Jesus could have protested a lot of things in his day against slavery, against a lot of things he could have protested. He could have really wrangled in the streets. He could have carried placards. He could have sat in. He could have camped. He could have done everything. He could have done everything. But that all appeals to the basic or baser nature of man. It appeals to the old Adamic sin nature. We want to demonstrate. We want to march. We want to be heard. We want to lobby our cause. We want you to listen out there. We want our time in the media here. Come here with your cameras and show us out here what we're doing here. We don't care what the administration says. We don't care what the police says. We don't care about law enforcement. We're just going to do what we're going to do no matter what. And then we're going to scream bloody murder if you take us into the police station and you book us. Can you imagine, my friend? Can you imagine? Well, I'm here to tell you, Jesus wouldn't have done any of this. He wouldn't be involved in any of this. And neither should you and neither should I. Listen, if the Church of Jesus Christ would just get excited about getting out the gospel as these individuals are about these things that are come and go with a passing of time, my friend, then we would do great things for God. We would do great and mighty things for God. Now, I'm against abortion, and I'm against child abuse, and I'm against homosexuality and all of that. But if we can get stirred up about those things, why can't we get stirred up about the greatest need? People need the Lord. Most Christians get excited about the wrong things. They'll go bonkers over football, baseball, basketball now in the playoffs, I guess. And they go crazy over these things. I mean, I'm not advocating turn off Comcast, but I don't even have that in my house. Why? What do I need it for? What do I need it for? That's not going to affect my life. Whatever sports team wins, whatever series that they're playing in, it's not going to affect me at all. What's going to affect me is when I stand before the Lord and he's going to say, have you been a good and well done, sir, faithful servant? Have you given out my message? Have you told people about me? That's what counts for me. That's what counts for me. And that's what needs to count for all of us. We need to be concerned about the greatest issue. Let's get back to the basics. Get back to telling people about the Lord. And there's a Christless eternity and a price to pay for sin. Unless we're in Christ, there's no hope. And so we see the beloved servant is condemned by false prophets. He's conformed to the Father's plan. He's concerned for the people or the fallen. He's commended by the Father. He's commissioned by the Spirit. He's communicating the message. He's committed to meekness. And lastly, he's characterized by comforting the weak. Comforting the weak, verse 20. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench. Reeds were used for a lot of things. A lot of shepherds would take reeds and they would carve flutes out of them, and they would play them, and they would do pretty well at that. But after a while, the reed would become soft because of the moisture from their mouth and the moisture and from their fingers and all that. And it would get soft. And of course, it would start to bend and break and then have to make a new reed. And then it talks about a smoking flax there. That would be a flax that is, they'd make wicks for candles and so forth out of flax. And this flax is smoking, so it's almost out. When flax goes down so far and starts to smoke, then you know it doesn't have the flame left. It's almost ready to go out. So it's almost extinguished, as it were. There's no fire left. And what's this a picture of? It's a picture of hurting people. It's a picture of spiritually hurting people. People that everybody else wants to step on and disregard and throw away. That's what these are folks who can't play the tune anymore. These are folks that don't have any joy in their life anymore. These are folks that don't see any reason to live anymore. These are folks that are so discouraged under the burdens that they're carrying that they don't see any reason to go on. They don't have any reason to go on. These are hurting, broken people. And we have tons of them. We have multitudes of them throughout our society in the world today. These are the ones that Jesus comforts and he comes to help. In fact, praise God, he can pick up a bruised reed and he can play through it a melody like it's never been played before. And he can give us song back in our heart. And he can give us life back in our soul. And he can give us a reason and purpose and a motivation for living for him. He truly can. And he can fan that flame that's about ready to go out and give us life again. In fact, the hymn writer put it this way: down in the human heart, crushed by the tempter, feelings lie buried that grace can restore. Touched by a loving heart, wakened by kindness, chords that are broken will vibrate once more. So praise God, Jesus gives a new song. He gives a new song. He fans the flaming and fading flame that's all just smoking, ready to go out. And he gives us victory in this life and the victory in the life to come. In fact, the poet put it this way: 'twas battered and scarred, and the auctioneer thought it scarcely worth his while to waste much money for the old violin, but he held it up with a smile. "One of my bidden, good folk," he cried, "who sought the bidden for me? A dollar, two, then only two? $2, who make it three? Going for three, but no, from the room far back, a gray-haired man came forth and picked up the bow. Then wiping the dust from the old violin and tightening the loosened strings, he played a melody pure and sweet as a caroling angel sings. Then the music ceased, and an auctioneer with a voice that was quiet and low said, "Now what am I bid for this old violin?" And he held it up with a bow. $1,000? And who'll make it two? $2,000? Who'll make it three? $3,000 once, $3,000 twice, going and gone, said he. And the people cheered, but some of them cried, "We don't understand. What change is worth?" And came quickly to reply, "'Twas the touch of the master's hand." And many a man with his life out of tune has been battered and scarred with sin, is auctioned cheap by a thoughtless crowd, much like that old violin. A mess of pottage and a glass of wine and a game, and he travels on. And he's going once and he's going twice, and he's almost gone. But the master comes, and a foolish crowd can never quite understand the worth of a soul that and the change that has been wrought by the touch of the master's hand. And aren't you glad? Aren't you glad? Would you pray with me, please? With our heads bowed and our eyes closed this morning, my friend, may I just remind you that no matter what you're going through in your life, no matter what you're facing now, no matter what you've been through or going through right now, as hard as it is, as hard as it has been, there's someone here that loves you and wants to see you through all that and wants to give you purpose and meaning and satisfaction in life and give you joy back in your life and a reason for living. And I know you have many individuals that love you greatly, and they've stood with you, and praise God for that. But no one loves you any more than our Savior loves you. And he wants you to have firsthand knowledge of what he can do for you. Not secondhand knowledge. You've heard from me and heard from others in our congregation what God has done for us. But I'm not asking what God has done for us. What has God done for you? What has God done for you? Has he saved your soul? Have you asked him to come into your life? Are you sure today you're going to go to heaven? Are you positive? He wants to fan that flame again. He wants to give you music and life in your soul again. Life is hard. But I tell you, somebody can handle life. You and I can't handle it alone. But Jesus can. And Jesus can take you through it. Would you right now say, dear Lord Jesus, please forgive me of my sin. I'm at my wit's end. I don't know which way to turn. But I know that you know all about my situation. And I turn it all over to you and I ask you to come into my life and heart and become my personal Savior. I ask you to take away all my sin and help me from this day forward to love and serve you. Is that your prayer this morning with our heads bowed and our eyes closed? If so, could I see your hand right where you are right now? Right now. Yes, sir. Amen. Thank you. Thank you so much. Anyone else? My Christian friend, may I ask you, who has God laid upon your heart that you know fits maybe into this category? They're broken. They're hurting. They're hurting individuals so very, very much. And they need your tender touch. They need you to reach out to them. They need you to pray for them more fervently. They need you to send them a card, call them. They need just somebody there alongside of them. Would you say, Lord, help me to be to others what others have been to me at times in my life. I thank you for those that have befriended me. Now help me to be there for others that need my encouragement. Help me to be there for them. Help me to pray as never before and help me to encourage as never before, because we've never lived in a time like this before where it's been so depressing for so many people. Use me. Hear my Lord. Use me. Is that your prayer as a believer this morning? If so, could I see your hand right where you are? Yes, yes, I see a lot of hands. Thank you so much. Thank you. And my website friends, I want to thank you so much for all the time that you give to us and worshiping with us. It means very much to me, and I know it means much to our congregation. I know God is working in your life as he works in my life and all of our lives here as we hear the word of God. Isn't that wonderful about the word of God? It never returns him void. It always accomplishes that which he pleases and prospers in the thing whereto he has sent it. I trust God has done a work in your life today. And if he has, I trust that you will write us, you will contact us, communicate to us what God has done in your life so we can be encouraged by that. It would be a great encouragement to us. And I pray that indeed, if you have a prayer request, that you would send that along to us as well. We'd love to be able to pray for your prayer requests as you have prayed for us. And if you have befriended us, we want to befriend you. So we're here for you. Please contact us. We love you, but most of all, God loves you. He truly does. Father, thank you for your word today. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of having those who cared for us when we needed to be cared for. Not only your son, but others that were standing right there alongside of us and helping us, holding our hand, guiding us, praying for us, encouraging us. And now, Lord, I pray that we would do the same for others. Help us, Lord, to be a servant of yours. As your son was your servant, we want to be your servant. We know, Father, that we are in your son, and so we can claim that, Father, the opportunity of service like he did. He was your beloved son, and in a way, in Christ, we now have become the sons of God or the children of God. So we thank you for that. And we thank you, Lord, for, Lord, wanting to use us more than we want to be used many times. We know the Holy Spirit is implanted within us opportunities to serve and gifts to serve, talents to serve, abilities to serve. But many times we're too selfish and we use it for ourselves. We use our time and we use our opportunities for ourselves instead of using it for you. Please forgive us. Help us to sacrifice for others as others have sacrificed for us. And help us, Lord, to be able to stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love us, a sinner condemned unclean. Thank you for loving us before we loved you. For we prayed in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.